Jesus loved his own. We start in chapter 13, verse 1, and in starting in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, we're starting in a new section of the Gospel. That is, the Gospel has this, can be divided up. I divided it slightly differently last week. It doesn't matter, but it's the same principle. Chapter 1, 1 to 18 is a prologue to the Gospel. The public ministry of Jesus takes place in chapter 1, 19 through to 12, 50. Now we have these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, where Jesus is just with his disciples in the upper room. Then chapter 18, he is betrayed, and 19, crucified, and in 18, 19, 20. And then you get the resurrection appearance of Jesus with his disciples, an epilogue in chapter 21. So it's at this point that our studies are on from this session onwards, as we turn into this section with Jesus and his disciples in chapter 13 following. You'll notice that it was just prior to the Passover feast, and Jesus knew the time had come. He knew that from chapter 12, verse 20, as we were seeing last week. He knew it was the time to leave this world and go to his Father. And having loved his own, those who have been called by him, those who were drawn to him, those whom he had chosen, which are part of the themes that you find in the first part of the book, having chosen, while the world was opposed to him, there were this little group who he had chosen and were his own. And now he is going to show them his full extent of his love, showed what his love really meant. The full nature of it, that he loved them fully, loved them to the last. That is, he was going to show them the cross. They don't know that yet. They still don't understand it. They haven't grasped hold of the pattern of what Jesus' life and life's work is about. They haven't grasped it. But he is now going to show them how he loved them fully. See, here we see Jesus and his disciples, his very own, those who he was committed to, and those who were committed to him. Many had been drawn, many had come, but yet not all of them had stayed with him. Come back to chapter 6 and see where there is this whole selection of the choosing of them. See, in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Or verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day." They've been drawn to him. They've come to him because they've been drawn to him. Or again, in verses 60, you'll see, many turned back on hearing it. Many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Huge crowds had started to follow Jesus in Galilee, but by chapter 6, the huge crowds were turning away. And the explanation lies in the fact of the sovereignty of God and the belief of man. That those whom God had drawn, those who had been given to the Son, came and believed. But there were many who came who were not given by the Father, who were not drawn by the Father, and when the going got tough, they left. But still the 12 were with him. And it's this 12 that he is with up in the upper room, though even amongst the 12 we haven't come to the full number of the true believers because, well, one of them was the betrayer. Well, the Passover, he is going to share with them now, chapter 13. The Passover time has come, and it is the 12 that he has with him in the upper room. He's going to explain to them, but they couldn't understand everything. He's going to share the Passover with them, but he will explain only what they are able to bear. Chapter 16, verse 12. 16:12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So even though he's going to show them the full extent of his love, he is not able to explain everything to them, because even they, the 12, are not able to bear everything that needs to be told to them. Later, by the Spirit and by hindsight, they will know more. But now, he devotes himself to them. Because Jesus knew the time had come, the hour had arrived. He knew, and they didn't know. And they couldn't know. And so the theme of Jesus' knowledge runs through chapter 13. Look at it there with me. Chapter 13, verse 1. He knew the time to leave the world to go to the Father had come. In chapter 13, verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his control. He knew that he'd come from the Father. He knew he was returning to the Father. Verse 7, Peter didn't know, but would later understand what this washing was about, this foot washing was about. Verse 11, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. The others didn't, but Jesus did. Verse 18, he knew whom he had chosen. Verse 19, he had told them beforehand so that they would eventually come to know that he was who he was. Verse 27, he knew it was time for Judas to leave and so gave the instruction to him. Verse 31, he knew it was the time to be glorified. And verse 33, he knew it was the time to depart. And verse 38, he knew that Peter would deny him. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This way in which the gospel presents Jesus is the one who is actually in control in his head. He knew all that was happening. It was something intentional with Jesus. The disciples didn't know what was happening really. I mean, they knew it was Passover time. They knew they were Jesus. They knew it was in Jerusalem. But they weren't in control of the events that were happening like Jesus was in control in his knowledge. But Jesus' action was an astonishment. It's not astonishing for us because we're so familiar with it, but it was an astonishing thing that Jesus did. All the more astonishing if you knew what Jesus knew. That is, what Jesus did in washing the disciples' feet astonished the disciples. But if they knew what was in his head, they would have even been more astonished. You and I, we know Jesus washed their feet, and it has not occurred to us as very astonishing. But look at verse 3. Knowing all things were given to be under his power, knowing that he was from God and knowing that he was going to God. Jesus, then in verses 4 to 5, took up the apron. Let me read it. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That is, the conclusion of the knowledge of everything being placed under his control is that he took an apron and washed their feet. But if someone had everything in the universe placed under his control, if someone was from God and was about to go to God, what would you expect them to do? It is very unexpected for human sinful people like you and I that he would then wash their feet. That is, what we have said in verse 3 is, knowing that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he then got dressed appropriately in verse 4. With an apron. Whereas knowing he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we would expect he got addressed appropriately with a richly embroidered robe with jewels hanging on it, placed a crown upon his head. That's how kings live. But this king, recognizing that he was who he was, the king, come from his father, going to his father, to whom his father had placed everything in subjection under his feet, he got dressed as a servant, putting on the slave's apron. What is happening here? Don Carson has written a very good commentary on John's Gospel, a full commentary, but a very helpful and useful commentary. And in it he says, "Doubtless the disciples would have been happy to wash his feet. They could not conceive of washing one another's feet, since this task was normally reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. Peers didn't wash one another's feet, except very rarely, and as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves and for women and children and pupils." Sorry, that was their attitude, that's what it was. In one well-known story, Rabbi Ishmael returned home from the synagogue and his mother wished to wash his feet. He refused on the ground that this task was too demeaning. She took the latter to the rabbinic court on the ground that she viewed the task, in his case, as an honour. The reluctance of Jesus' disciples to volunteer for such a task is, to say the least, culturally understandable. Their shock at his volunteering is not merely the result of being shamefaced. It's their response to finding the sense of the fitness of things shattered. We're not big on foot washing as an activity generally, are we? It's something we do as part of showering. Well, I don't know when you do it, but I know when I do it, and it's part of the regular ritual of a morning showering. And the feet go no particular attention over and above any other part of my anatomy. It just is part of life, isn't it? But, of course, in the world in which you walk and in the world in which you wear open sandals, the feet are particularly something that need to be washed and washed on the coming in and going out and of sitting down for meals and the like, foot washing. And the kind of feet we're washing are not going to be in the most pleasant condition given the mode of transport that we're operating on. It's a different world at this point, and foot washing is something reserved as the most menial and unpleasant of all tasks. And that is why it is so culturally shocking to them, so historically shocking to them, that the master should do that which, well, as you can see, they were even discussing whether a Jewish slave should ever be asked to do it. It was beneath the beneath to be doing such a task. But notice verses 3 and 4 are connected in such a fashion. It was because he knew he was God that he did this job. Because everything had been placed under his feet and he'd come from God and was going to God, that he did this task. That is, he is the King of Kings, and he shows that he is the King of Kings by abject slavery. Not by pomp, not by splendor, not by power, not by wealth, not by cleverness, crowds, or conquest, but like God, he showed his greatness and his glory by his goodness, by his grace and truth, by his faithfulness and love, by his self-sacrifice, by laying down his life for them. When Moses saw the glory of God in Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34, what he saw was the goodness of God. And what he heard was the character of God's goodness is mercy and faithfulness, is grace and truth. You see God in all his godness when you see true goodness being displayed. So Jesus, knowing that he was come from the Father, going to the Father, and that everything was placed under his feet, did that which is the most godlike thing to do. He served those in need. Here is true greatness, here is true glory, here is true kingship, here is true godliness. Laying down your life for the sinners, laying down your life for your enemies. The world doesn't understand it. It's always the reverse, isn't it? When we win the World Cup, why, we hold it up and brandish it and show it to the world, and we are photographed all gathered around the magnificent cup. The world demonstrates its glory by giving you university degrees that forever after you can write after your name, and titles that you can put before your name, and robes that you can wear that show your splendor and your magnificence, and weird little hats to pop on your head that you can bow and take off to the cameras and to vice chancellors and the like. You see it in the pomp and splendour of the courts, with their funny wigs and their robes and their tabs, and you see it in the academic procession. You see it, and here is the terrible irony of all, isn't it, in churches and ecclesiastical processions, with men dressed up in medieval garb that comes from another space, another universe, to demonstrate how important they are, and fighting with each other to make sure that they go last, because the last is most important, for the last will be first. And so therefore I must go last, because I am first. Jesus, when he dresses up in his glory, puts on the slave's apron. And yet you see real glory there. For in the cross we see the King, in his crucifixion we will see his coronation. Here is God, so unlike us. But amongst his own, amongst those whom he washed, was one who betrayed him. He had warned them of this back in chapter 6, verse 70-71, and we were warned of that back in chapter 6, verse 71. We, the readers, were warned of it. We were warned of it in chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. So we, the readers, have been warned, and Jesus himself had warned, had told them. Now we see it unfurled. In verse 2, we read of the devil's prompting. Verse 2:13. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. It could be the devil had already prompted him. We'll stick with the way the NIV has it here. But notice that the devil is a real spiritual being. The Bible does not see the devil as just a force. He's a real spiritual being. Notice, secondly, it wasn't Judas's idea alone. The devil prompted him. Thirdly, notice, it was Judas' heart that wanted to do it. That is, back in 12:6, for example, 12:6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what he had put into it. And remember, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The man already had evil in his heart. And it's the person who already has evil in their heart for whom the devil's prompting is always attractive. And so Judas wanted to do it. The spiritual being, the devil, also prompted him to do it. You'll see in verse 27 that once he had given in to that prompting, why, Satan entered into him and took control. Throughout John, we have I never know how to say the word, I don't even find it in the dictionary, I can't do it. It's one of those words that's written and I write, but I never say. We have a theory of control that involves two beings working together. That is, it's not in contradiction, it is working together. That is, it's not a singular model. So much of our mindset has control being singular. That is, that you either have a puppet who is under the control of somebody else, or you have the sovereignty of the human will. If it's a puppet, well, you can't blame him for what he does. If it's a sovereign freedom will, then he is responsible. But the Bible keeps on giving you a dual authorship. That's a safer way of me saying it. A dual authorship of actions and activities. The multiple authors of the same action. The devil did it, and Judas did it. Now we want to say, well, if the devil did it, then don't blame Judas. Or we're going to say Judas did it without the devil. But the Bible gives you both, because the one action comes from more than one author. Both are guilty, and both are involved. Judas didn't have to do what the devil prompted him to do. But the devil did prompt him to do it. And so it is under the prompting of the devil that he does that which he wanted to do. Once you move down the track a certain way, why, then the devil enters into you, verse 27, and he will carry you along. But you have made the choice. Now, Jesus knew it, and we, the readers, know it from back in chapter 6, verse 71. So when Jesus washed their feet, Jesus knew that not every one of them was being cleansed or was clean. See it in verses 10 and 11 there. Not every one of you. I washed your feet, all of you, but not every one of you is clean. That is, the cleansing was not physical, was not mechanical. Christ himself washed Judas's feet, and yet he remained unclean. The cleansing is a spiritual thing, a personal thing, of which the foot washing is a symbol. It's important, friends, because people have, in religion and the history of Christianity, developed theories about how symbols work. And a lot of the theories have to do with the effectiveness of these symbols. So, for example, in baptism, also in the Lord's Supper, people think that if you rightly do the symbol, then it automatically follows that it is going to happen. But the symbol must be rightly received, for the symbol is a spiritual reality. I can eat bread and I can drink wine and have absolutely nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because in my heart I do not believe in him. And where you feed upon Christ is not with your teeth, but in your heart by faith. And so though I eat the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and drink the symbol of his blood shed for me, I may be doing nothing but eating and drinking my own damnation. For I do not know anything of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, I can be baptized with water, sprinkled, sprayed, splashed, or fully immersed, and still come out spiritually unclean. It must be possible, mustn't it? Because look at Judas, washed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and yet he remains unclean. Because it is not the external washing of water that matters. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, 20 argues this. It's not the external washing of water that matters. It is the internal, it is the spiritual that matters, of which the external is but a symbol. What actually cleanses them? We're told in chapter 15, verse 3. 15:3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It's the word of God which cleanses them. It's the word of God which cleanses us, the great gospel word that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, that as you believe that, so you are cleansed. The washing of the water of the feet was a symbol of cleansing. However, all this betrayal was to fulfill the scriptures. For all that happened was according to the plan of God and predicted by the prophets. And it was necessary to it happen. Verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Again, we have this theory of dual authorship. What is happening is happening. What the choices that are being made are choices that are being made by Jesus and by Judas. But yet God has already made his choices. And God has already predicted what is going to happen back in Psalm 41 on this occasion. Because we have the dual authorship of God and humans as well. All of our disciplines struggle with this in the humanities, don't we? We often talk about it in terms of determinism and freedom. The Bible will not accept freedom and will not accept determinism, for the Bible accepts both, and therefore neither. Either model as a single model doesn't explain the reality of our human relationships, of our human functioning. I make choices, you make choices. We are responsible for the choices we make, but we never make them sovereignly, as if we are uninfluenced by others. We are part of a whole humanity that has made choices. In Adam, you and I are part, many of us, of our parents' choices, aren't we? I live in Australia because my great-great-grandparents' choices. That's what makes me an Australian citizen. That's what makes me speak with the accent I speak with and live the kind of lifestyle I live. It's got to do with great-grandparental choices. I am not totally free. I do not arrive in this world with a complete blank piece of paper. upon which everything I ever do is then decided out of the sovereignty of Philip Jensen. I inherit the choices, as well as make choices. Even so, amongst humans, how much more in the spiritual realm? The evil one has his choices, and God is working all things out according to his plans and purposes, and has predicted so in Psalm 41, a psalm of David, that the Messiah's enemies will be even amongst his friends, even the one who shares his bread. And so Jesus fulfills that intentionally by dipping the bread in and sharing it with Judas. So here is something that is predicted by God in these psalms, which Jesus intentionally fulfills by his action. But if he hadn't intended to fulfill it, he would have fulfilled it anyway, because God had planned it, that it would happen. Sometimes God's plans are put into effect by the intentions of humans. Sometimes God's plans are put into effect despite the intentions of humans. But our intentions are real intentions that we are responsible for as well. Jesus told his disciples beforehand because Jesus wanted them to know who he was. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. So Jesus was purposely telling them this so that afterwards they'd say, well, he warned us. Whereas if Jesus had not told them, then afterwards they would say, he lost control. But Jesus never lost control. His life was not taken from him. His life was laid down. The translation is good grammar, good English grammar here, but unfortunately adds a word into the English which is not there in the Greek. And in the process, you just miss something. That is, the last word of verse 19, the word he, with a capital H, is not there in the Greek. So read it again. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Now, those of you who have got any knowledge of the Bible, at this point in time, would hear that verse quite differently, wouldn't you? Because I am is how God identifies himself. When Moses at the burning bush says, who will I say that you are? He says, tell them I am. I am who I am. That is my name, I am. Jesus is now saying, you'll know afterwards that I am. You can't prove that this is claiming to be divine. You don't read that the disciples here sit up in shock horror and say, are you saying you're God? Because there's no other way of saying I am in Greek except for saying I am. And every time someone says I am, you don't immediately think he's calling himself God. But somebody who tells you that after the events, you'll find out that I am telling you before the events what's going to happen, and therefore you will then know that I am, he could be hinting at something here, couldn't he? The irony is there, the indication is there, it's an indirect claim to divinity, I take it. Judas is sent off by Jesus in verses 27 to 29, and then in verse 30 we read, it was night. It could be that John just remembered, oh, it was night time by then, and that's why he's writing it. Could be. It could be a historical note, an interesting little historical note, that when the door opened, he'd seen that night had fallen. You remember when you come out of the picture show, especially if you go into the late afternoon picture show and you walk in daytime, 2 hours later you come out and it's night. One of the first things that strikes you when you walk out is, oh, it's night. I mean, it's dumb, you knew it would be, and you've been sitting in the dark for the last 2 hours, but it's just one of those things that strikes you when you walk out, isn't it? That, oh, it's night, because I missed the dusk happening, it's now night. Well, likewise, they've been in there for a while now. Somebody finally opens the door and walks out, and, oh, it's night. And so it could be just John's real touch of historical memory. But it's most likely, I think, a theological note. That is, the light has come into the world and now only is amongst the disciples, because Jesus has called himself the light of the world and has told them that they only have the light for a little while and then it's going to be dark. And now Judas walks out into the world, out into the darkness, where the deeds are evil and where people hide from God, as Jesus says in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And so it might be a statement about what is taking place symbolically. Now the light is only in the room and Judas has walked out into the night. This is the way in which I have been dividing up the gospel for you. It is possible to divide the gospel different at this point and say verse 30 is the end of Jesus in the world. That the little statement here is a little summary statement that this is the end. For from here on in, it's not just Jesus with his disciples, it's Jesus with his true disciples, because the false disciple has left them. So you might want to divide the gospel at verse 30. It's a possible way of dividing it up. Anything that helps you read more clearly. But Judas is not the only disciple in the limelight, so to speak. Peter is also the one here. Not that he betrayed Jesus, Peter denied Jesus. Peter suffers from such a severe case of foot-in-mouth syndrome that foot-washing is very difficult for him. Initially, his problem, back in verse 6, is a problem of ignorance. It's a question of ignorance. Jesus came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Presumably, he's speaking what the others are thinking. We all love Peter. He is such an identifiable character amongst the disciples, and he's someone that's so easy to identify with if you've got the gift of the gab. Verse 7, Jesus answers with a mild rebuke and the truth. "You do not realise now what I'm doing, but later on you'll understand." That's really annoying, isn't it? Don't you just hate it when people say to you, "Well, when you grow up, you'll understand. In the meantime, just do what you're supposed to do." It's that kind of statement that Jesus is putting Peter down with. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit comes, then the king who serves you will make sense. But until that happens, you're not going to understand it. So Peter declares in verse 8, "No, never. No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're never going to wash my feet." Now, here is really the stupidity of Peter. For notice in verse 6 how he calls him Lord, but he will not, in verse 8, do what his Lord tells him to do. "You are my Lord, but don't tell me what to do." The inconsistency is just typical of us. That's why we can identify with Peter so warmly. We offer honour Jesus with our lips, but deny him with our actions and our lives. We call him Lord, but we still want to do our own thing. We want to be Christians, but we want to be Christians our way. We want the Lord, but we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. It's like the public praying of the Lord's Prayer by people who do not believe in God and do not want the kingdom to come, and if they did, they certainly wouldn't be ready for it because the coming of the kingdom will be their condemnation. It's like the many people in Australia who want to call themselves Christians, but who never read about the Lord Jesus Christ, never pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, never gather with Christian people, never have anything to do with Christianity. But if you dare to say that you're not a Christian, are deeply offended and insulted. It's like Christians who want to make up our own way of living rather than listening to our Lord. I mean, the strangeness of the irony is there. You see, Peter says, "You are my Lord, so do as I say and stop serving me." But Jesus' response in verse 8 is, "If I'm not your servant, then I'm not your Lord." Just as if I'm not your Lord, I'm not your servant. You see, a Christian is somebody who accepts the lordship of Jesus, because a Christian is somebody who accepts the service of Jesus. If you're not willing to have Jesus, then you're not a Christian. If you're not willing to have Jesus crucified, then you're not a Christian. It's because he died for us. See, Christianity is Christ-centred and cross-centred. You've got to accept him as your Lord. You've got to accept him as your Saviour. If you have him as Saviour and not Lord, well, he hasn't saved you. If you have him as Lord and not Saviour, then he hasn't saved you. It's got to be both. The Lord dictates how he comes to his servants, and he comes to his servants as their servants. And so we have no part of Christ at all. Verse 8. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Well, that's what it is at stake. Peter then says, "Well, not just my feet, do the whole thing. My hands, my head as well." Poor old Peter, he can never get it right. If you're part of Jesus, then you are clean. You are bathed and washed. That's what it is. If you want to be part of me,
then you do not need to be symbolically washed all over. You are symbolically washed. The symbol points to the reality. The reality is the cleansing, and my cleansing is complete. So often people confuse the symbol and the reality. The thing symbolized is always more important than the symbol. Peter appears later in the chapter in verse 37-38, where it is predicted that he will deny Jesus, he will disown him three times before the cock crows, and Peter, ever full of enthusiasm, says he'll lay down his life for Jesus, which of course is another great irony, isn't it, because Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter, but Peter wouldn't lay down his life for Jesus. Notice the difference between the betrayal and the disowning. Peter wants the right thing, but fails through ignorance and cowardice. Judas wants the wrong thing. So chapter 13 tells us about true disciples, not so much about the two men, Judas and Peter, but about the example of discipleship that Jesus gives by his teaching and his command. For Jesus is their teacher and their Lord. Verse 13 is right in calling him that. And as teacher and Lord, he doesn't impart information. That's not what teachers are about. Rather, he enters into such a relationship with them as to show them how to live. That's what good teaching is about. Teachers do not teach subjects. Teachers teach students. And this teacher, this master, why, he teaches his students how to live. And how to live is the way he lives, by laying down your life as a sacrifice for others, as giving an example of love. But it's something that you actually only ever learn in the doing. Verse 17, now if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And so you should wash one another's feet, he says in verse 14. Not that that is a particularly important thing for us to do, especially now that we wear shoes and socks and drive around in motor cars. But it's the very symbol of our attitude towards each other, that is, of selfless caring for the other person, humbling thinking the other person more highly than yourself, the lack of pride and the pleasure for benefiting other people. It's the father and mother who change the dirty nappies. It's the child who washes their geriatric parents. It's the people who see what the world thinks is unimportant, but they see it as really important. Those terrible phrases that he used, well, I'm just a mother, or I only teach kindergarten children, or my job's just to wash up. It's the just, it's the only, which are dreadful, isn't it? For true greatness comes in laying down your life for the benefit of the other person. There is nothing much more godly than a human will ever do than to change a dirty nappy. It's got to do with caring and loving for somebody else who needs help. It's the essence of greatness to be willing to change nappies. The very nature of it. The father who is unwilling to do it because it's beneath his dignity is not a Christian father. He hasn't understood where true greatness, where true godliness lies. And so Jesus sums it up in verses 34 and 5 as the great command that we must love one another. He has shown love, now we must love. Because when we love, then people will say they are his people. The sign of a Christian is not a fish. It's not a cross. It's not a crucifix. It's not a campus Bible study shirt, wonderful as that is. That is not the sign of a Christian. Anybody can buy and wear a campus Bible study shirt, can't they? I'm glad you do. Keep doing so. But it's not a sign of a Christian. The sign of a Christian is that we lay down our life for our brethren, as Jesus laid down his life for his brethren. Sure, we must love all mankind, but especially the household of faith. And it's in our attitudes towards each other, that self-sacrificial attitude towards each other, which is the sign that we follow Jesus. What would Jesus do is the way in which some people now want to make their decisions of life. Well, the answer is lay down his life for the benefit of the other person. That's what Jesus would do in each and every situation. That is the mark of the Christian. Are you willing to do it? Well, if you're one whose life has been saved by the death of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, all pride is taken away. If all pride is taken away and you want to follow Jesus, then it doesn't matter, does it, what you're asked to do for the benefit of other people? No, It's only if you love one another that you'll be known as Christian people. Known in the end by God as Christian people. That's the real symbol of Christianity, our love for one another. Not in theory, but in fact. That's why I want you to come to Club 5 later on in the year to talk about whether you shouldn't be doing it all your life, laying aside everything for the salvation of other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that his lordship is seen in his service. And we pray, Father, that each one of us might be part of him, accepting his service, so that we might be truly cleansed. And Father, having been so cleansed, we do pray that you would so pour your Spirit into our hearts that we would be done with all pride and be willing to lay down our lives to serve other people, and especially one another, that our love for one another might be so clear that people will see that we are the disciples of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.